the handout, haven't you? Everybody else in my family who's not a pastor or a doctor is a teacher, which shows why I like handouts. So if you could find the handout, that'd be great. And what we're going to do tonight is, as Johnny mentioned, we're going to work our way through the handout. I'm going to say plenty that I'm sure will bring questions up in your minds. As he said, please write them down, and we'll try and tackle as many of them as possible towards the end. The single, actually, used to think, what a great gift. What a great gift you're enjoying. It might be different to the gift you've been given, but rather than immediately say, oh, you must meet, or wouldn't it be great? Actually, just, isn't it great they're single, that God's given them that gift, and they can experience the many advantages of it? How can we all be as affirming of singleness as the Bible is? We've got to start talking positively about it. We've got to stop matchmaking people. Please, please, please stop matchmaking people. Obviously, sometimes it is nice when people are up for it, but the damage that was done to me by people who were wanting to matchmake me with people, and the sort of harm that caused me and the other people as they were sort of, you know, constant wedding placements with, oh, you must meet, oh, how's it going? Go away. it was just really, I mean, obviously they, you know, they thought the best, but it was quite painful at the time. And what they were saying to me was, oh, we've got to sort you out, we've got to get you married. When actually, if we think singleness is good, we should be relaxed about some people being single and some people being married. And not, as it were, push everybody into marriage as the only way to live. If our churches give the impression that marriage is the only way to live, of course people like me are going to want to be married. And of course we're going to find it hard to resist moves towards gay marriage. So we've got to say that singleness is good. Oh, final thing just to frame for now. We've got to say that suffering is normal. We've got to say that suffering is normal. I mean, same-sex attraction has brought a huge amount of suffering into my life. And I think one of the things that's really important for you to do is to hear that and to know that, and to know that's true of me, and to know that's true of other people you might know and love who experience same-sex attraction, or the people that are in this church that haven't been open about it but do experience same-sex attraction. It brings a huge amount of suffering into people's lives. Suffering because it's against the culture of the world around us to, as it were, say that we're same-sex attracted, but not, as it were, put into action, but also because it's hard in the church when everybody else is getting married and having kids. And just because it's just really hard to resist sin. And it's particularly hard, isn't it, to resist sexual sin. And it's even harder to resist sins which other people say aren't sins at all and the things you should do, and actually your life would be much fuller if you did them. So, you know, the suffering that comes from same-sex attraction is huge. But I'm really comforted by the reality that suffering's normal. It's really normal. It's part of the deal. It's not, as it were, hidden in the small print of Christianity. It's what Jesus says first up when the first group of disciples realized who he was. You know, Peter says, you're the Christ. You know, he gets it. He gets who Jesus is. And the first bit of the discipleship course is this. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Suffering's normal. It's part of the deal. In fact, if we're a Christian and we can't think of any significant way in which we've denied ourselves to follow Jesus, we've got to start asking ourselves the question whether we're really Christians at all. Because it's so much part of the deal. It's just what you have to do to be a Christian. And for me, that might be, say no to same-sex sexual relationships. For you, there'll be other things, other ways in which you suffer for being a Christian. It's part of the deal. It's exactly what we should expect if we're following a Christ who was crucified. And he said, follow me. It's going to lead us in the direction of suffering. It's going to lead us in the direction of sacrifice. And we've just got to be open and honest about that. But we've also got to say that that's all true, but the wonderful thing about the Christian gospel is that the suffering is not meaningless. And the suffering actually is taken and used by God to make us more and more like him. So suffering is normal, but our expectation should always be that God will take and use it to make us more and more like him. A few years back, I was on holiday, And it was one of those holidays you have when you're just at the end of your tether and you need a good holiday and you need it to be good. And you do sort of deal with God that it's got to be good, otherwise he's in trouble. Have you ever done one of those? It's probably not the most sensible expectation to have, but that's where I was. And I was in a place where I thought it would be just nice and easy and relaxed and safe for me. And instead, I was sitting on the beach, which had deserted, and this really good-looking guy came down the stairs, you know, sat on the beach beside me and took his top off and sunbathed. And I was a little bit, I was just supposed to be relaxing on the beach. You know, God, I'm supposed to be having time off stress and things, and you're just putting me in this situation again. Why? How can you do this? This is just typical. And in that moment, as you often get in the Christian life, I just felt a huge wave of anger towards God more than anything else. I thought, this is not fair. I'm fed up. I've had enough of this. Now, in God's goodness to me, I was reading a book at the time on the beach called Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, I didn't buy that book at the cafe because the title probably gives a bit of a giveaway. It's not the sort of thing you have at a beach cafe. It's a Puritan. It's a Puritan paperback. And in that Puritan paperback, literally, I was having my little sort of rage against God and opened up the book and read it and read this, which was just so helpful to me at that moment. I was struggling with suffering. I was struggling with experiencing same-sex attraction, and I read this. God will so order the afflictions that befall you in the way of righteousness that your soul should say, we would not for all the world, but that we had met with such and such troubles and afflictions. For surely had not these for befallen us, it would have been worse and worse with us. Oh, the carnal security, pride, formality, dead-heartedness, lukewarmness, censoriousness and earthiness that God hath cured us of by the trouble and dangers that we have met with in the ways and services of the Lord. Now, quite easy, isn't it, to get lost in that language. But you see the basic points he's making is that I was there getting angry with God about my experience of same-sex attraction and raging against him, when actually I should be recognizing that anything that happens to me is going to be taken and used by God for my good. And in the long-term view, which is the long-term view that God is always taking, actually there'll be a point when I'm grateful to God for the experience of same-sex attraction, because the greater dangers it stopped me falling into. And just that moment, hearing those words made complete sense in my life, because let me tell you, I do carnal security, pride, formality, dead-heartedness, lukewarmness, censoriousness, and earthiness pretty well. I mean, do them all brilliantly. And the thing, actually, that God has most used in my life to undermine those things in me, actually, is my same-sex attraction. You know, when I've really been very good at looking down on others, or being censorious towards others, and quite self-righteous myself, I've really struggled with same-sex attraction for a while. God's taken and used that experience to sort of remind me that actually, although it's quite pleasant to look down on other people, I'm just at the same level as them. And I could give example of the ways in which God has taken and used the suffering that comes through same-sex attraction to make me more and more like Jesus. And I think we've got to be much better articulating that is what we should expect in the Christian life. Suffering's normal. And in some ways, God's most normal way of growing us as Christians is through suffering. I'm sure we could go around the room today and get individual testimony after individual testimony of how it's through sufferings that God has most matured us as Christians. And we need to be much better at helping each other appreciate the good results of suffering in our lives. I've got a slight campaign against the sort of testimonies you get up at the front of church, which are, as it were, after all the bad things happened and it's in the past, rather than testimonies at the front of church of people in the midst of the mess, but talking about how they're clinging on to God, or most importantly, God is clinging on to them. And as we're getting into the DNA of our church, that suffering's normal. And it's not just you that's struggling, it's everybody that's struggling to stay loyal to God in the light of the gospel. We really need to be making sure that we're helping each other appreciate the good results of suffering in our lives. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? And the challenge comes to us because I think we've got to recognize that so often we're the plausibility problem. So often we haven't articulated a positive biblical vision of what marriage is for, of what sex is for. So often we don't help people locate their identity in Christ. We don't help people feel that church is family. We don't articulate the news that singleness is good. We don't teach that suffering is normal. And therefore, the reason why same-sex attracted people run away from the church and certainly never come into the church is that we've made our churches places which just don't seem to be plausible places for them to be in and to live and to thrive. And so the challenge for us, and the good challenge that I think God has given us at this time in history on this issue, is to change and to become places where it'd be easier for people like me to live and thrive. But actually, as a result of that, easier for all of us to live and to thrive. I love this quote from the Dutch guy, Henry Nan, he's a monk. Many churches decorated with words announcing salvation and new life are often little more than parlours for those who feel quite comfortable in the old life and who are not likely to let the minister's words change their stone hearts into furnaces where swords can be cast into ploughshares and spears into pruning forks. The danger is that a lot of people look into our meetings and think, if I as a same-sex attracted person become a Christian, I'm going to be asked to sacrifice things which other people haven't. And the reason why people leave our churches is they think actually everybody else is quite comfortable there at the moment and I'm being asked to be discomfort myself for being the sake of a Christian. I'm just not willing to do that. Instead, actually, if we show that we're all up for radical Christian living, we're all up for sacrificing things for Jesus, we're all up for saying no to things that we want to say yes to, that'll help the Christian life seem plausible to people like me, but also actually in the end to all of us. And so the challenge I'd give you, the challenge I give myself, the challenge I give the church that I'm part of is, are we really building a place? Are we really building a church? Are we really building a spiritual DNA where it would be plausible for a gay person to come in and to become a Christian and to thrive in life? Where the people who are same-sex attracted but keeping it to themselves actually think, I can stay here because I'll be loved here and looked after here until I die. When we get that right, we'll wonderfully have solved the plausibility problem. And we'll see that the whole issue of church and same-sex attraction isn't one to run away from, but actually one to embrace. Should I pray? Father God, a lot to process, and we pray that you would help us process it. We pray that your spirit would help us to remember anything that we've heard tonight that is good and from you, and to forget anything that's not from you and is unhelpful. We pray for your spirit to help us particularly tonight to see the challenges for us as individuals, the particular challenges for us as individuals, and the particular challenges for us as churches too. We pray for your help in all of this, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ed's covered a lot of ground. I'm sure many of us have got questions. So here's the plan for the next 2 or 3 minutes. We're going to take a brief pause. If you need to go to the toilet, you can go to the toilet. If you need to stretch your legs, chat to the people next to you. But if you've got a question, if you jot it down on one of those pieces of yellow card, there'll be 2 or 3 people going up and down the aisles collecting those in. We'll take 2 or 3 minutes to do that, and then Ed will tackle as many of those as he can. So we'll pause just for 2 or 3 minutes. Thank you very much for questions. We've got a lot of questions. We won't be able to answer them all. Ed has said that afterwards he'll hang around for a couple of hours. So if you want to talk to him, then he'll be here till about 12. No, Ed will hang around. He'd love to have a cup of tea. So if your question isn't asked, you'd really like to talk to him. He would love to talk to you as well. So please, if your question isn't asked, it's not a comment on the question. It's just we've got so many. So we're gonna start. Here we go. First question. If a marriage between a man or a woman is meant to point us to the ultimate marriage between Christ and the church, why do we struggle to see this even as Christians? Why is it not more obviously a trailer?
I think that's because we've sort of hidden that truth. We haven't taught it enough. So I think, you know, when weddings happen, we should be, and this is as much as a note to self than to you, we should just be talking about it more. We should be helping people see that actually what's going on in the wedding service, and so much of the imagery that's used of the groom at the front, the bride walking down the aisle and that sort of thing is meant to point us to this. So I think we haven't made it obvious enough. And I think the blame, you know, lies a lot with us as Christians, that we haven't been articulating that enough, that we've, as it were, gone with the culture's definition, which is marriage is just two people who love each other wanting to spend the rest of their lives with each other. We've allowed that to become the predominant idea, rather than actually this is part of something bigger. This points us to where the world is heading. And I think we need to be articulating that much more. So I was hearing of a youth conference that happened last summer, talking to, you know, a whole group of teenagers about marriage, and they acted out a wedding. so that these young people would, and they just did it stage by stage and said, look, this is what's happening, this is what it means. And this is what, you know, this is why it's a helpful pointer to where the world's going. And I just thought it was a brilliant example of something I wish had been done with me as a young person, to actually see that marriage is pointing to something bigger. Acted it out. So I just think we just haven't talked about it enough, and that's therefore it's become more obscure.
Thank you. Do we say people are born with same-sex attraction? Can a God of love allow that?
I'm quite happy to say people are born with same-sex attraction. I don't think that's necessarily everybody's experience, but for me, it's one of the best theories around. You know, people want to always say, you must have had a really bad relationship with your dad. I didn't have a particularly bad relationship with my dad. I've got a good relationship with my dad. You know, people have always got little theories. I think, for me, the most helpful theory is that it was just part of me, and it felt as natural to me as loads of other things have felt natural to me. Then you do have that argument, oh, then how can it be fair for God to say that something's natural, that's so natural to you is wrong? But actually there are loads of things that have come naturally to me that are wrong. And the example I always use is my stubbornness. I come from a family of stubborn people. So my grandfather's stubborn, my dad's stubborn. My mum stubbornly says that the stubbornness comes from my father's side of the family. It's in our genes. And what does that say? Does that say that stubbornness, do we say, oh, if stubbornness comes naturally to you, Ed, how can we say it's wrong? No, you don't say that, do you? You say stubbornness is still wrong. You have a bit more empathy and sympathy for me because you see the genetic inheritance, but you still say it's wrong. And I think that parallel, you know, comes across the same-sex attraction. I might have been born that way. It felt very natural to me, but just because things feel natural to us doesn't make them right. Loads of things felt very natural for us today, which we know were wrong. And loads of the most horrific things that happen on this planet felt very natural to the person who did them. Doesn't make them right. We've got to help people see that. And it's the doctrine of original sin played out, isn't it? And that's probably another doctrine, as well as the doctrine of marriage, that we've underplayed quite a lot.
Do we focus too much on homosexuality being immoral as opposed to other sins?
Yeah, I think we've got to recognise that, you know, whenever it's mentioned in the Bible, it comes as part of a list. And, you know, the list, or usually the context in which homosexuality is condemned, you know, are part of passages which actually condemn us all. You know, so for instance, the famous example is in Romans 1, where, you know, homosexuality is used as a example of humanity gone wrong. But actually the whole point of the first three chapters of Romans 1 to 3 is to tell us we're all wrong. And we've got to recognize that. And the list that you get in 1 Corinthians is a list of things that would incriminate us all. Or if you're in Leviticus, we were in Leviticus 20 on Sunday evening, and there's a list of things which, you know, a lot of people have done. It's not just me that's highlighted. And we've got to keep on showing that, yes, homosexual sex is condemned, but so are all of us in the Bible. And all of us are in need of God's grace. It's hard to do that because people always will focus on the condemnation of him, but it's always part of the list, isn't it, in Scripture?
When you're talking with unbelieving friends who are same-sex attracted, perhaps in a civil partnership, gay marriage, have you got particular points of contact when it comes to talking about Christianity and the gospel?
I think the thing is, you know, the thing is not to think, oh, the big issue we need to talk about is the immorality of their relationship, or that gay sex is wrong, or that marriage can only be between a man and a woman. The big thing they need to hear about is, or the big person they need to hear about is Jesus. And they need to be drawn to him. And they need to most be convinced of not what the Bible teaches on sexuality, but what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus. And they need to work out whether that's true or not. And Tim Keller's quite helpful on this. He'll say to a lot of the LGBT people that are part of his church in New York, the big thing for you need to work out is whether Jesus rose again from the dead. If he didn't, you don't need to worry about any of the rest. If he did, you need to start taking what he says on all things seriously. And so I think we just need to sometimes stop panicking. Oh my goodness, the big issue is the fact that they're only... No, the big issue is that they've run away from the God that created them, and they need to be brought back to him, and they need to be convinced that of who Jesus is and the fact that Jesus died and rose again for their sake. And in some ways, that's where you want to go first. And it's really important to remember that, and to just remember the basics of evangelism with anybody else. And in particular, not to think, oh, just because this colleague or this friend or this family member is gay and is in a gay relationship, not to think to yourself, I'll try some other people first. One of the great privileges I've had over the last couple of weeks was doing the next lot of filming for Living Out, and we were for the Living Out website, and we were interviewing five people who've become Christians with in gay relationships. And one wonderful thing is all of them had friends and family members who had the courage to tell them the gospel, and who had the courage to love them in a Christ-like way, and who didn't think, oh my goodness, they're in a gay relationship, therefore I won't tell them the gospel. I'll go for the easy targets first. And really important that we're telling the gospel to all.
Ed, you mentioned Living Out. Do you want to say a little bit about what that is?
Yeah, it was a subtle plug, wasn't it? Yeah.
clearly you do. Yeah.
Well, Living Out is a website that myself and some others are involved in, which is trying to get our stories out as people who believe in what the Bible says, who believe that sex is marriage between a man and a woman, but who want to say that actually you can be single, you can be same-sex attracted in the church and thrive. And we've got a number of testimonies on the website. We've got a whole lot of articles and resources. All the testimonies on the website at the moment are of men that experience same-sex attraction, but soon we've got some women too, and the website will be updated again at some point soon.
Why do you think the church seems to ignore 1 Corinthians 7, doesn't speak of singleness positively?
Why does it speak? I mean, it's partly, isn't it, the culture? The culture doesn't speak of singleness positive, and I think, there's just so many ways where subconsciously we just go with the culture. I think it's sometimes because we don't have enough role models as single people thriving in the Christian life. Might be that as well. Why don't we? I don't know, but we need to.
So, for you, Ed, personally, if the Bible describes the ultimate marriage of God as the bridegroom, church as the bride, doesn't it make it hard for you to grasp that because you're not married?
No, because I can feel, when I, feel the power of a sort of sexual longing, there's oddly an extent with not having that satisfied in the here and now. Actually, could you say put me at advantage? Because I actually feel the full power of it. It's not, as it were, satisfied in the here and now. Therefore, I'm even more longing for it to be satisfied in the new creation. You could argue. That's quite good. I didn't even use that argument before. I shall use it again in the future. I think there's an element to which that's true. So actually, I need my sexual wiring to understand the full reality of the gospel and the full power of God's love for me. And actually, in some ways, not, as it were, using that in a married relationship in the here and now can helpfully, as it were, increase my longing for the future. I think one of the reasons that Paul articulates in 1 Corinthians 7 of why it's easier to be single is that it's easier to be more devoted to Jesus. I'm not saying it's easy to be devoted to Jesus as a single person, but it is easier. I don't have, I don't have a whole number of the distractions that come from marriage and children and from the sort of the other priorities that come from that. There's a great advantage to it.
Thank you. Before we ask the next question, there is a roaming mic. Does anyone want to come back with a follow-up question to what Ed has said so far? Where's the roaming mic? Kiana, Joanie wants it right at the back.
It's just... Hello.
We can hear you, Joanie. Just speak up, Joanie, quick.
So it's about the question concerning your non-Christian people. How do you respond to somebody who might say to you, why don't you go to other Christian denominations which accept gay marriage and still go to heaven anyway? And you still believe
there are many churches I could be part of in this city that would see no problem, would they, at all, with me being in a gay relationship, getting married as a gay man. The problem is that would be living life in a way that isn't living in the light of God's word. And actually, it'd be living a life which God says isn't the best for me. And I think we've got to keep on remembering that we should always be putting that positive spin on God's word. God's word is how... obedience to God's words is how life is best lived. And obviously the language of freedom and fulfillment and flourishing is usually applied to embracing a gay lifestyle. We've got to start using it of not embracing a gay lifestyle, because actually that's what the Bible would say. The Bible, you know, Jesus promised me life to the full. He doesn't promise me a miserable time until I get to heaven. And we've got to start being more, you know, positive and actually, as it were, using some of the language that's used of, you know, full embracing of a gay lifestyle of the Christian lifestyle. Because actually it's more true of the Christian lifestyle than any other lifestyle.
What are your thoughts, Ed, on education in schools and same-sex attraction? How should we respond as Christians?
Well, at one level, I think we've got to say that the sexual revolution that has happened, you know, over the last 20, 30, 40, whatever years, hasn't been all bad. And actually, one of the good things is people are talking about these issues much more. And so in some ways, the danger of always being said to be sort of reactionary, isn't it awful, the world's going to the dogs. Actually, one of the good things is these things have been talked about. And these things have been talked about openly, and that homophobia has been, in its sort of genuine form of an irrational hatred and discrimination against gay people, has been stamped out in schools. That's a good thing. But obviously, we want to, at the same time as sort of recognising all that and being pleased about all of that, be aware that, you know, our children are often being given a worldview that is profoundly different to what the Bible teaches. And off the back of what I said in answer to the last question, actually profoundly harmful to them. And we're going to want to sort of help them to see that and articulate that and know that, so that they can interact with confidence with what's been thrown at them by the world around us. But in some ways, we don't want to withdraw them from that too much, because that is the world they're going to have to live in, and they're going to have to get used to that. Mm. And actually, if they get used to that, probably better at doing that than perhaps we are.
Mm. There is a question here about nuclear family and children. What can parents do to help train their children in the area of sexuality? Any thoughts on that? Examples of people that you've seen that have done that well?
I mean, my parents were really good at, and open and honest about talking about sexuality, about talking about same-sex attraction, you know, about, you know, just it being something that they talked about. And they continue to be quite open and honest about it. Mm. And I think it's a good thing, is just to see that it's something not to be ashamed of, it's something you talk about. Now, I love the fact that my mum knows exactly the sort of woman that my dad fancies. And she'll point it out. She'll just say, I can see where you're looking. You know, but is that sort of degree of honesty is really helpful in a family as you know, to talk about. So just openness and honesty, I think, is one of the best things we can encourage, so that people can, you know, so that if a child is struggling with their sexuality, they'll come and talk to you. And that they'll talk to you knowing that, you know, you'll love them even if they actually are same-sex attracted. Mm. And that you won't be shown the door. Mm. And I think we probably need to be quite proactive in doing that, because a lot of people growing up in Christian homes who experience same-sex attraction have picked up from the world around us that the response from Christians will be bad. And therefore, they don't tell Christians. But it's the people they've been told, the people who are telling them that the response will be bad, are people that don't know the Christians that they know. And I know that I did tell a lot of Christians, in fact, including my parents, because I thought the response would be bad. But when actually, having done it and got a wonderful response, I had to sit down and think, why was I fearing such a negative response? And realised that actually, I believed the publicity of the world around me, that the response from Christians would be bad, when actually the response from Christians was wonderful. And so it's worth us thinking, you know, proactively, there's such an expectation, there's such a narrative in the world around us that churches like the churches we're in will respond negatively, that we've got to be so proactive in actually saying, no, we're here for you, whatever.
Mm. How do you understand or explain Jesus marrying the church, which contains men? Men finding that image hard to get their heads around.
Yeah, I mean, it's not a slightly cheeky answer. I mean, I think we've got to, I mean, how cheeky am I feeling? I mean, the Bible uses, you know, imagery, doesn't it? You know, so for instance, you know, there's a lot of male imagery that's used of the, you know, we talked about, you know, Galatians talks about us being sons and heirs. And it's really important for us to get the full impact of the passage, that we all see ourselves as sons and heirs, which is sometimes hard for women. Mm. Other parts of the Bible, other bits of imagery, you know, bride, the guys find hard. I think it all balances out over the course of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, part of me wants to say to men who are going, ooh, I'll get over it, because, you know, it just, it works both ways at different times. That's slightly cheeky, but I think
that's good. Many Christians believe just having thoughts of passion or lust about the same sex is enough to make you a non-Christian. How would you approach that sort of thinking?
Well, we've got to be really careful. We've got to be so much more nuanced and mature in our whole response to the whole issue of sexual attraction, and don't we? So, you know, when you see a beautiful person of the opposite sex, if you're heterosexual or the same sex, if you're same sex attracted, when you just notice beauty, I think it's that you didn't just notice, you were wired to notice beauty. You're created to notice beauty. You shouldn't feel bad about noticing beauty. Where does that beauty come from? That beauty comes from a God who is beautiful and who's lavished and put beauty all over creation. And when you find that response, you just want to sort of be there and stay there and be part of this beautiful person, be united to them. At one level, that is what it's meant to be. And that's what happens when you see a beautiful sunset or you hear a beautiful piece of music. It's how we're created to respond to music or to respond to a sunset or respond to beauty wherever we find it. So in some ways, when we respond in that sort of, that way to beauty, that's exactly what we were meant to, how we're meant to respond. But where is the beauty meant to lead us? The beauty is meant to lead us to the beauty of God in Christ. And we need to, as it were, rather than, what tends to happen, isn't it? Beauty, high road to lust. Certainly in most men I know, including myself. Instead, it needs beauty, highway to heaven, that sounds naff. But you know what I mean? Just focus. I want to see beauty wherever I see it. I need to be praising God for the beauty he's put into creation. And I need to be praising God for the little bit of beauty I've just seen or I've just experienced in a piece of music or I've just seen in a person or I've just seen in a sunset or whatever. It's just a little foretaste of how beautiful he is. And I need to stop feeling worried that, oh my goodness, I noticed that person is very good looking. I noticed that. Because actually, I'm meant to. But it's meant to point me to Christ. You know, this is the sort of Psalm 19 sort of stuff, isn't it, when it comes to creation. And, you know, that's how we need to be much better at responding to it and teaching each other to respond to it. And we all know, don't we, the difference between that positive vision of beauty and it leading us to God and then the sort of the negative sort of experience of beauty, which is, I want it and I must have it and I want to consume it. And that's what lust is, and that's so different, and that's what we need to repent of. But we don't need to repent of an appreciation of beauty in and of itself. And I think that's really, because I think that's so often what tears us up, isn't it, is we just feel bad just even for noticing. I don't think we should feel bad for noticing.
Yeah, that's good. Why don't we finish there? Ed, thank you so much for giving up your evening to come and speak to us. As Ed mentioned, we mentioned at the beginning, Ed has written a book called The Plausibility Problem. He's brought a box along with him, so we're selling them. I asked him to bring them. He hasn't just come to.
I just take them everywhere now.
He'll sign them if you want. But you can buy your copy at the back for £5. Ed has also said he's happy to leave them, so if you don't have £5 with you, we're going to have them on Sunday as well, so you can buy a copy on Sunday. But Ed, thank you so much for coming. It's been really good to have you. Let me finish by praying. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for Ed. We thank you for your grace in his life, the miracle of bringing him from darkness into light. We thank you for all that you've given him in Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit who is at work in his life, making him more and more into the likeness of Jesus, even through the suffering and the struggle of same-sex attraction. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this evening and to think about your plausible way of living, the best way of living. We think about the gifts of marriage and singleness and thank you for those. We thank you for the gift of sexuality. And Father, we pray that you would, again, by the power of your Spirit, be working that we might all be made into the image and likeness of Jesus, whether we're married or single, whether we're heterosexual or we struggle with same-sex attraction. Please be at work in us. And Father, we pray that we might, by the way that we speak and by the way that we live, communicate the beauty and wonder of the gospel and the glory of the Lord Jesus to the world around us that's watching on. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.